Okay, so today we are almost ending or getting to the end of our series, Who is Jesus? I think we've got 1 week to go after this. So this is week 19, so week 20 coming up. But the title of my talk today, or the title of the session, is called Kingdom Commission. So I think we know, most of us would know where we're going here, right? With the great commission that Jesus gave his disciples. So what I'm going to do is, it's this Kingdom Commission, or this Great Commission, is recorded in three places. It's recorded in Matthew, it's recorded in Mark, and it's also recorded by Luke in the book of Acts. So what I'm going to do is just read the three passages where it's mentioned to give us a kind of overall flavour of what is happening here. Some of it is repetitive, but each one also says something different. So let's start with Matthew. Matthew 28:16 says this: "Then the 11 disciples left for Galilee, going to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some of them doubted." Just pause here for a second. They saw him, they worshipped him, but some of them doubted. I just want you to think about the context of what the disciples are doubting here. So they've met Jesus, they've been called by him, they've done ministry with him for 3.5 years. They've watched him do miracles, signs, wonders, all the rest. They've seen him die. Then they've seen him come back to life. Not just come back to life, but seen him in over a period of about 40 days with the resurrected Jesus. He's taught them loads of stuff, many things. And yet it says, when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some of them doubted. It just makes you think, what is it they were doubting? What more convincing do they need? I can understand, like in our times, because we don't see Jesus in physical form, we don't have those first-hand experiences, that doubt can play a part in our journey. But it's just really interesting that that doubt is still there. And we'll be talking about that as we go on this morning. Then Jesus came and told his disciples, "I have been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Therefore..." Let's get that. "I've been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Teach these new disciples to obey all the commands I have given you, and be sure of this, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Then we're going to Mark 16. It says this. This is the same scenario recorded by someone else. "Still later, he appeared to the 11 disciples as they were eating together. Jesus rebuked them for their stubborn unbelief." Here we go again, doubt. "Because they refused to believe those who had seen him after he had been raised from the dead. And then he told them, 'Go into all the world and preach the good news to everyone. Anyone who believes and is baptized will be saved. But anyone who refuses to believe will be condemned. These miraculous signs will accompany those who believe. They will cast out demons in my name. They will speak in new languages. They will be able to handle snakes with safety, and if they drink anything poisonous, it won't hurt them. They will be able to place their hands on the sick, and they will be healed." And then finally, we've got Luke's account in Acts 1. It says this: "So when the apostles were with Jesus, they kept asking him, 'Lord, has the time come for you to free Israel and restore our kingdom?' Jesus replied, 'The Father alone has the authority to set those dates and times, and they are not for you to know. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere, in Jerusalem, throughout Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth.'" So that's the three recordings in the Gospels and the Acts of Jesus commissioning his disciples to go out and continue his work. So before we get into this, I want to ask a question of you. And it's this: Have you ever prayed for a move of God? Have you ever prayed for God to move? Have you ever prayed for the Holy Spirit to move? That's something you've prayed. So when you pray that, what are you looking for and what are you hoping for? Now, I say that because I've prayed that prayer many times. And if I'm being honest, sometimes I pray that prayer and I'm not really quite sure what it is I'm asking for. I think maybe, if I was being honest, and I'm trying to be, is that I'm looking for the Holy Spirit to do some kind of sweeping move and gather loads of people into salvation and see the church come alive and grow. That's, I think. Is that what we're looking for? Right? God to do something incredibly miraculous by moving His Spirit or moving on our land and we see something incredible happening. Is that fair? Is that what most of you would think when you're praying that prayer? Okay. Let's leave that hanging. We might come back to that later. Okay, so we have in these three accounts what is known as the Great Commission. And ultimately, what's happening here for the disciples is that they are facing another change. So remember, they've gone through this life with Jesus, which has been completely transformational for them. They've seen His death, which was a massive change for them. They see Jesus resurrected, which almost blows their brains out, right? They're just completely gobsmacked with that. And now here comes another one where Jesus is saying to them, I'm going now and I've got something for you to do. So they're in the process of change. The disciples have been with Jesus for 3.5 years and then He's with them for this additional 40 days after His resurrection. And from Luke's account in Acts 1, we read that Jesus was just about to ascend to heaven to be with the Father. And the role of the disciples is about to change. So no longer would they be on the edge of the action or be observers of what Jesus was doing. They wouldn't just be in awe as they saw Jesus perform miracles and hearing Him teach the people. Jesus was effectively saying to them in this Great Commission that He is passing on His ministry and the continuation of His works to them. But once again, for us, we find ourselves looking at the disciples' situation in hindsight. See, we read this story and we know what comes next. We know what their story is going to look like after this moment. However, the disciples are living this in real time and we see something familiar unfolding in this moment. And so for most of what I'm going to talk about this morning, we're going to be kind of around the Acts 1 account of the Great Commission, but we will be looking at other two accounts as well. But I find the story as told by Luke really interesting because unlike the other two accounts, it begins with a question. In Acts 1:6, it says, when the apostles were with Jesus, they kept asking Him, Lord, has the time come for You to free Israel and restore our kingdom? Now, this isn't the first time the disciples have asked that question or a similar question around this. But I find myself looking at this and thinking, what is this question all about? Why are they going there again with this thing about restoring Israel and restoring, as they refer to it, our kingdom? See, what I think is happening here is that the disciples are still hanging on to their old dreams and their old ideas and their old expectations of what they thought the Messiah would be and what the Messiah would do and accomplish. They get to the top of the mountain and say, Lord, is this the time when You're going to restore the kingdom of Israel? Is this the time when You're going to deal with the Romans and get them out of our land and establish the nation again and bring us a king and set everything up as it was before? You're going to make Israel a great nation again. And after 3.5 years of miracles, healings, casting out demons, people being raised from the dead, seeing Jesus provide a feast from a kid's sandwich, hearing Jesus reveal everything about the kingdom of God, and not forgetting what they've just lived through the past 6 weeks with the resurrected Jesus, they've saw Jesus die, come back to life, appear to them, teach them even more about the kingdom of God and how He'll return to the Father and not to worry because He'll be sending the Holy Spirit to guide them. They received all this information. Jesus has not hidden any of this from them. And yet, in spite of all of that, they haven't grasped what's going on here. In spite of all that they've seen and heard, they're still expecting Jesus to drive out the Roman occupation and restore Israel to its former glory. They think that that's what he's there to do. And Jesus answers them in verse 7 of Acts 1. He says, the Father alone has authority to set those dates and times. They are not for you to know. And I did have this kind of thought, like Jesus has reached the end of his tether here. He just said, listen, guys, right, here it is in black and white. That's none of your business, right? This is something for the Father to deal with. Like, that's not your concern. He kind of dismisses their question, saying in essence, never mind about the whole Israel thing. That's not your business. You need to let that go. You need to stop worrying about that. That's not for you to concern yourself with. And I think that one of the first things that's necessary for us, if we're to be obedient to Jesus and see God move in our lives and in these times, is to let go of our goals and our expectations. We are completely consumed by our own understanding of who Jesus is, and that comes from a lot of places. A lot of it might come from our church upbringing, or it might come from the fact that we didn't have a knowledge of Jesus when we were younger, and then we find that our route to salvation shapes what we expect Jesus to do going forward in our future. I mean, the thing is, we have to let go of what we expect and lean into what Jesus said he will do. Yeah? You with me? See, when Jesus tells us what he's going to do, there's no ambiguity about it. Like, he has a plan and a purpose. When we start throwing things in, saying, well, that's great, God, but what about Israel? What are you going to do with that? And God's saying, that's not your business. You concentrate on what I have called you to do. We need to remain flexible and open to the opportunities that God presents to us. We need to get onto his agenda and be less concerned with our own. And it's not easy for us to do. That's a difficult thing to do, because we have brains, we have intellects, we have feelings, we have dreams, all these kind of things. But we have to allow ourselves to be open to what God is doing and answer our prayer for God to move in whatever way he chooses and he sees fit. And if we're honest, I think we all struggle with that, don't we? We struggle with that, to let go and let God do his thing. We live with what we have and what we know, with little thought of what could be if we truly give everything over to God. What would you give up to make way for God to move? What are you prepared to let go of so God can have his way? This is what Jesus is asking the disciples. He's saying, you need to give that up. You need to get that out of your head and go with my plan. And just like the disciples, we've got our own ideas and ambitions of what we want God to do. And if we're really honest with ourselves, most of those ideas and ambitions don't include us disrupting our lives too much. Is that fair? Right? If we think ahead of what we want things to be like, it's like, we can let's have a load of whole amazing stuff of God moving, but I don't want to be too disrupted because I quite like the way my life is. But let's say that we don't have to give anything up or to give anything away. There is something that Jesus demands of us in this Great Commission. Mark, let's go back to Mark's account. Mark 16, verse 15, it says that Jesus told them, go into all the world and preach the good news to everyone. Now, this word go is, once again, the English language doesn't do justice to the emphasis of what Jesus is saying here. In the Greek, the word go there really means as you go, or as you are going about, right? So it's like, it's not about go somewhere, it's like as you are going around, as you are living your life, preach the good news to everyone. As you live your life, tell the people you know about me. So Jesus has commanded us to do that regardless of our circumstances. So how's that working out? How's that working out for you? That's the question I was asking myself. How's that working out for me? That I've got to do that regardless of where I find myself. When was the last time you told someone about Jesus? When did you last tell your story of how Jesus changed and transformed your life? Will we just stop and have ministry time just now? It's challenging, isn't it? It's challenging. But we know this is how we ought to live, don't we? We know this is what we need to be doing. This is what Jesus has commanded us to do. We know that this is what God expects of us. Paul takes this great commission and he expands and opens out in the book of Romans. And here's a verse well known to everyone, hidden in plain sight, that reinforces this thing about going or sharing the gospel, sharing the message of Jesus, telling our story as we are going about our daily lives. Paul says this in Romans 12, verse 1. This is the message version. Here's what I want you to do with God helping you. Take your everyday, ordinary life, your sleeping, eating, going to work, and walking around life, and place it before God as an offering. When Jesus says go into all the world, he's not necessarily saying go somewhere else. He's saying just go around telling people about me, telling people your story. So, after dismissing the expectations of the disciples, Jesus then tells them what he has in store for them. It says in Acts 1, verse 8, after telling them, after they asked the question and then telling them that what he's going to do with Israel is none of his business, he said, but having said that, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere in Jerusalem, throughout Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So Jesus calls them to be witnesses. Now, we know what witnesses are, right? Witnesses are people who tell what they have seen, what they have heard, and what they've experienced. So the disciples are to tell what they have seen God doing in their lives and in the world. And they might continue, they could continue to be fishermen or tax collectors or pursue their various other vocations, but still at the very core of who they are is the truth that have been called to be witnesses for Jesus Christ. Now, the apostles didn't stay in their day jobs. They give everything up to follow Jesus. But the point here is that in our day jobs, in our everyday living, we are called to be witnesses for Christ. We too are witnesses. Jesus has called us to carry on the mission and ministry that he gave to his disciples. And we might have many different careers and vocations in our life, but no matter how we use our talents and abilities to provide for ourselves and our family, we are primarily called to be God's witnesses. And Jesus also tells them where they will be witnesses. So he said there will be witnesses in Jerusalem. So Jerusalem is where they are. Jerusalem's where they're from. So Jesus is saying to them, you be a witness to me where you are. I want you to witness around your home, your family, your neighborhood, your town. Witness where you are. And then he tells them to be witnesses in Judea. And Jerusalem is part of the wider area known as Judea. So what he said is, don't restrict this witnessing just to the people you know and that you're close to. Go further afield when you're out and about. So for us, that could be where we're out socializing, or we go on holiday, or whatever, we take it beyond our own sort of sphere of influence. And then he says, be my witnesses in Samaria. And this is a more tricky one, right? So Samaritans, I need to make sure I get this right. Samaritans are Jews who had left Jerusalem and Judea and had mixed with Gentiles. And so what comes of that is mixed families. And for the Jews, that meant that they were not particularly fond of Samaritans because they had mixed up the gene pool, effectively. This is horrible, right? But they looked down on Samaritans because they weren't like pure Jews. And basically, what Jesus is saying here, I expect you to witness even to people who you fundamentally don't like, who you have a real issue with, who don't think like you, who you think are lesser than you, all that kind of stuff. And basically what he's saying there is, when you witness for me, there is no limit to the people you're witness to. There is no boundaries. You do it to friends, you do it to enemies, you do it to all. And then he says, be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. And I think really Jesus is letting them know that this thing is going global. This thing is moving beyond. And when we look at the story of the apostles to the book of Acts, we see that unfolding there. The witness begins in Jerusalem, then Judea, then it goes further afield. All people groups are reached by it. And then Paul goes out beyond the Middle East into Europe and, you know, these things. Basically, why I'm saying this is that when you're a witness of Jesus, no one and no place is off limits. That's what he's telling disciples. You know, while I was studying all this, I found this whole thing really challenging. Challenging for myself, but even challenging for us as a church. I was thinking, if our main calling, our mission from Jesus is to make new disciples, I've got to ask the question, how many new faith commitments have we had in the recent past? Are we seeing new people in the church who desire to be lifelong followers of Jesus? And it's when we answer these questions we can understand how well we've been working toward the commission or the mission of connecting people to Christ. Another question we could ask in relation to our mission is, are people growing in spiritual maturity in Christ? And we can define spiritual maturity as this: it's really becoming more like Jesus in our everyday living. Our heart, our mind, our character, our actions, all becoming more like Jesus. And I think if we're honest, some days pretty good, some days not so good. But generally speaking, we have to ask the question, are we maturing to become more like Jesus? Are we fitting into this plan and this mission that he's called us to? And we know that Jesus, as well as a great commission, he gave us a great commandment. He told us that we should love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbors as ourselves. So we could also ask ourselves, are we loving God more, and are we loving people more, and are we loving more people? And as we grow spiritually, we should desire to worship him, spend time with him in prayer, study his word, serve him in the church and the community, follow his commandments, and give him our time, talent, and treasure. The question we're talking about spiritual maturity, that these are the evidence of spiritual maturity. That is where we see it played out. Do we love our neighbor more? Do we truly love others in our heart, not something that we have to force ourselves to do? Can we even manage to love our enemies? Do we pray for those who persecute us? Do we provide for those in need around us? Do we reach out to those who are lost and don't know Christ? Which, by the way, is the most loving thing we can do. And if you want a good understanding of what it means to be spiritually mature, then I'd advise you to read Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verse 7. That's where all this comes from. And we can ask ourselves at our church, are people loving and caring for each other in our church? I think we do that well, guys. So don't feel that's a berate. But are we doing that more and more? And are we loving and caring for those outside the church? All of these things, when Jesus told us to love God and love our neighbours, This, when we live that out, it's a sign of our spiritual maturity. But we can't get that mixed up with the Great Commission. You see, because the mission of the church isn't to love God and others. Stick with me. And that if we do that, we're successful. Loving others is not our mission. Loving others is a product of who we are as followers of Jesus. That's the character change that comes through knowing Jesus. The church's mission has been and always will be to help and lead others to know and follow Jesus. Think of it this way. If we were not seeing people coming to faith, would we still love them? Yeah, we would, right? Yeah, the answer is yes, guys. The answer is yes. So even though if it's not mission accomplished, we can still do those things. But the mission is to lead people to Jesus. I was trying to think of an analogy for it. This is the best one I could come up with. So imagine if you're the CEO of, say it's Ford, right, a car company, and you're in front of your board of directors and your shareholders, and there's been a drop in sales, and your response is, listen, we're not selling as many cars as we used to, but listen, here's the good news. We've got the friendliest people in the whole industry. Now, I don't think the board of directors and the shareholders are going to take that too well, because they're not in the business of being friendly. They're being in the business of selling their product. Now, we're not a business. We're a church, and it's not as transactional and clinical as that. We do operate by different rules. But however, I do believe that God today is reminding us that we have a mission, and that the eternal destinations of the people around us are dependent on the church doing their work. You might be thinking, Andrew, we don't have a product to sell, which is true, but we do have a product. There is something that God wants us to do. There is a thing that Jesus commanded us to do, and that is to make disciples. There is something to be produced, and that's what he wants us to do. Have you had enough yet? Well, if you do ministry now, we'll do it at this point, right? Listen, maybe you feel like me, like you're taking a bit of a hit this morning, right? But remember, God does not expect any of us to carry out his mission alone. Let's go back to Matthew's account, Matthew 28. The 11 disciples left for Galilee, going to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some of them doubted. Then Jesus came and said, I have been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Teach these new disciples to obey all the commands I have given you. There's the mission. And then Jesus said, but be sure of this, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The disciples were petrified about Jesus dying. And now they were having a crisis of confidence because Jesus was leaving them again to go to the Father. Do you ever feel like that? Like that crisis of confidence? Like, you're like, I can't be a witness. I'm not capable. I'm not able to carry that off. It's just too overwhelming. When we feel that way, these are the times that we have to go to the truth and believe that Jesus will do what he said he will do. Jesus says here, I am with you. Remember when Jesus was born and God said his name will be Emmanuel, God with us? God didn't come to this earth 2,000 years ago for a quick visit and then to leave us. He came to be with us as he always said he would. And Jesus, in saying that I am with you always to the end of the age, is affirming the promises of God right at the beginning of the formation of the nation of Israel, when he said in Jerusalem to them, to the nation, be strong and courageous, don't be afraid, do not panic, For the Lord your God will personally go ahead of you. He will neither fail you nor abandon you. We know this, right? This is all stuff we know. As the disciples are looking at Jesus, they are longing for him to stay. They're confused about what's ahead and how they're going to accomplish this mission that he's given them. But then Jesus tells them, this is how you're going to do it. Acts 1 verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Before Jesus ascended and left the disciples, he told them that they would receive the Holy Spirit. And they understood that this would be God's presence and power in their lives because they would know that from the Old Testament prophets and Old Testament scriptures. They knew that the prophets could not have accomplished their ministry in Old Testaments without the presence of the Spirit in their lives. That's a common writing in the Old Testament that the Holy Spirit or the Spirit of God was with these prophets. And neither could the disciples then accomplish their ministry of witnessing without the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus was telling them that the Holy Spirit was going to be God's presence in their lives. That when he was going to be with them always to the end of the age, this is how he was going to do it. But not only were they getting God's presence in their lives, they were also going to be empowered for the service, the mission that they've been called to. And when we look at the book of Acts, we might have an image that disciples turned into superheroes when the Holy Spirit came upon them, that they were able to do all these supernatural things. But it wasn't just that power that the Holy Spirit gave the disciples. The Holy Spirit gave the disciples courage to face rejection and persecution and still continue their ministry. The Holy Spirit gave them the ability to love in the face of hate. The Holy Spirit gave them the ability to forgive the unforgivable. The Holy Spirit enabled them to be faithfully obedient. See, it wasn't just like superpower. It's power to love God more, to love people more. So after Jesus ascended, Jesus gave them a plan. He told them they were to stay in Jerusalem and wait for the Holy Spirit to come upon them. So we read that in Acts 1 verse 4. He said, do not leave Jerusalem until the Father sends you the gift, that is the Holy Spirit that he promised, as I told you before. I'm sure that time of waiting for the Holy Spirit wasn't an easy time for the disciples. And I think in that respect, the disciples would not be any different from you or from me. Because in one sense, if you look at the disciples, they were men and women of action. Although they doubted themselves, they went out and did some incredible things. And they probably wanted to get going with the task that the Lord had given them. But they waited because they knew, because of what Jesus had told them, that they couldn't accomplish their task as witnesses without the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit in their lives. So we too must wait for the Holy Spirit, or we'll live our lives in futility. We'll be burnt out. We won't accomplish what we want or what we set out to. As it says in the scriptures, unless the Lord builds a house, the workmen labor in vain. And when the disciples returned to their upper room in order to wait there, they weren't occupying their time watching TV or playing board games or reading the paper. Luke records that the men and women in that upper room devoted themselves to prayer, and that prayer became the center or the centrality of their lives in that time. And I don't think they spent all their time in prayer asking God for stuff. Instead, I think they sat quietly and waited on the Lord, listening for his voice. And it was in the silence that they received the directions that they needed to carry out their mission. When Jesus tells us to wait, it's an invitation to pray. But not praying for ourselves, but praying that prayer for the Holy Spirit to come and for God to move. And if we're looking for change, for God to move, and are waiting for doors to be open, then Jesus has given us our invitation to wait in his presence and pray. And of course, in our prayers, we share our concerns and our needs and our hopes with God. But there's also a time in our prayer and our waiting to sit quietly in God's presence and fellowship with him. Today, we find ourselves in the same position as the disciples. Jesus is not physically present with us, but Jesus has given us his Spirit. He has invited us into his presence for prayer and to wait on him. And so, like the disciples, we walk by faith, committed to being witnesses to what we have seen and heard. And that's a goal that gives meaning to our efforts and a reason for living beyond ourselves. So, that question I asked at the beginning. So when we're asking for God to move, or asking for a move of his Holy Spirit, what are you hoping for? What are you looking for? The disciples in that moment were looking for Jesus to move and restore the kingdom of Israel. But Jesus said, no, that's not your concern. And by the way, I'm going now, and you're going to do it. I'm off. You're going to do it. And effectively, what Jesus is saying is that the Holy Spirit will move, but he's going to move through them. And maybe when we ask God to move, maybe God's response to us is to say, no, you move. You go. You be filled with the Spirit, and you move and go and make disciples. If we are filled with the Holy Spirit, and I believe that when we give our lives to Jesus, the Holy Spirit indwells within us. So do you want to see the Holy Spirit move? Wherever we move, wherever we go, the Spirit of God is with us. And maybe it's not so much about waiting for God to do something incredible, but he's just waiting for us to make the move and take the Spirit of God with us that he's given us. Okay, let's stand.